We're going to read a passage from the book of James today. From James chapter 4, verse 13 through 16, it says this: "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." This is God's word. It is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Don. Yeah. And all branding aside, yes, we would love for you to join whatever it is we're calling our small groups these days, right? It's, as long as you're in a community doing discipleship, that's the main goal. So we are in the back half now of a topical series, a theological series that we've been studying. We go verse by verse through whole books of the Bible, but we're breaking for 10 weeks to talk about this theme of our identity. And what does it mean to have our identity shaped by Christ? And if our identity is found in Christ, how does that impact all these other areas that are so important to us in our day-to-day existence? And so what we've been saying is our identity is the thing that we look to find worth and value, to know that our lives matter. It's the thing that we're leaning our ladder against as we're trying to climb and prove to ourselves and to others that we're enough. And what we've found is that our identity being found in anything other than Christ is going to lead to us being devastated and to not living the fullness of joy that God offers to us through his son Jesus. And so once our identity is firmly rooted in Christ, we can look at these other topics and see how it is that God changes the way we view the world through this wonderful lens of our identity being found in Christ. And so this morning, the topic that we have is this idea of time. We're saying we need to talk about your use of time. And so a lot of these topics I have to kind of really say, this is why it's important for us to talk about. Next week, I don't think I have to do that. We're going to talk about sexuality next week. So we'll just warn you parents there. That's the topic that's coming next week. But with this week, this idea of like your time, I think we all intrinsically know that time is incredibly valuable. Okay, there's expressions like time is money, feels like time is running out, time is short, time is relative, time moves at different speeds depending on your perspective. So if you're a kid on Christmas Eve, time inches along slowly, coming to a standstill. If you're an adult on vacation, time moves at a whole different pace than it would otherwise. And so because we all know that time is a valuable thing, a limited thing, it's important for us to know how does our view of time, how does our use of our time, how is that impacted by our identity being found in Christ? And so this morning, or this week as I was preparing this sermon, on my desk that I sit at while I'm studying and typing, I have an hourglass, or I guess technically it's a half hour glass, and it's this, it's made of sand, and so it takes 30 minutes for every grain of sand to drop through this half hour glass, and it's just such a beautiful metaphor or picture of what it means for time, for us to be approaching time, because it's something that slips by slowly, but once it has gone through that glass, once it's on the other side, we know that time is past, and there's no recovering of that. The reason this metaphor is even more impactful for me as I was preparing is this hourglass came as a gift from my dad that he made the frame for the hourglass out of an oak tree that was in my grandparents' yard that had been there for 400 years before an ice storm brought this oak tree down. And so while this half-hour increments of time is slipping through this hourglass, it's encased in this frame that was a tree that was started to grow at roughly the same time that Shakespeare was writing Romeo and Juliet. Okay, think about the contrast there. Time in 30-minute increments, slipping away a grain of sand at a time, but ultimately it's encased in this thing that is so much older and longer than we can ever wrap our minds around. And so this morning, we're going to do a lot of those kind of mental gymnastics when you talk about time, is how does God relate to it all? How do we relate to it? But the important thing is realizing that it's both an incredibly small thing that flips by a moment at a moment, while it's also something incredibly larger and bigger than we could ever imagine in our lives. So let's pray and ask God to open our minds to his word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this morning that we can look at several different places and see what it means for us to be creatures who are bound by time, who are encased in time, but who serve a God who is beyond time. And I pray that as we talk about our use of our time and what it means to be good stewards, that you would be the one to speak to our hearts, that it wouldn't be any ideas that I have or things that I say, but it'd be the truths from your word that come out and impact us in unique and special ways. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, your son. Amen. All right, so let's not waste any more time. Let's get into this, a little pun intended, right? So we're going to, the main passage that we're going to be working from is just one verse I'm going to read, and then we're going to go to a bunch of different places. And this passage, Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, is going to be on the screen behind me. But I think this is the most helpful text when it comes to us as followers of Christ knowing how do we approach our use of time. So this is Paul's words to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." And so Paul is telling us that how we live, how we approach time is an important thing. So whenever you read in the New Testament, someone talking about the way that you walk, that is just another Greek word for saying your life. Be careful how you live. And how we live and how we approach time is so important because I read this week that the average American adult makes 35,000 decisions every day. Okay, so every adult makes 35,000. And then if you have any kids at home, you have to multiply that by 35,000 because you're having to make the decisions for yourself and your kids. So I figured out my wife makes roughly 175,000 decisions every day. And those are the days that I'm not home asking her to help me make decisions for my day as well. But so if you stack all that up, if there's 35,000 decisions you're making every day, how you use your time is an incredibly important thing. Okay, you have so many different chances to do different things with your time. And if we're not careful, we are not going to be taking advantage of the time that God has given us. And the reason this is even more important is because Paul says, the reason we need to be careful with our use of time is because the days are evil. Okay, time is not a neutral thing. Your day when you wake up in the morning is not a neutral thing. It's in a world that has been impacted by sin and the fall and evil. And because of that, if you just coast through your life, the evilness of the days, the evilness of the time around you is going to not lead you to making the best use of your time. So not only are those 35,000 decisions important, but those 35,000 decisions are impacted by the sin in the world around us. And it makes it all the more heavier and harder for us to understand. And because of that, he says that we're to be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And if you've done any study of the Bible, you know that this theme of wisdom is very important to the biblical authors. Wisdom, the actual translation of the word wisdom just means skill. So a lot of times that's used of a craftsman where a carpenter is wise or a carpenter is skillful if he or she can make square cabinets and flush joints. Okay, an accountant is wise or skillful if at the end of the month all their numbers add up the way they're supposed to. And so in the same way, you are living a wise life, you are approaching life as a skilled craftsman. If the decisions you make throughout the day, those 35,000 decisions, are done in a way that it shows skill and wisdom with how you approach your day-to-day existence. And this is where not only do we feel a little bit of the pressure of having to make wise decisions, we should also feel the freedom and the joy that comes from knowing we're not left on our own to make those 35,000 decisions. Okay, when the Bible says in James 1, 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So there's this promise from God who says that if you are wondering how to best make use of the time you've been given, we can approach him as a good father who loves us and say, "Please give me wisdom. Help me have skill in going about my day-to-day existence, making these decisions." And we have the promise that the Holy Spirit will be inside of us, helping lead us throughout the day how to best make our time, how to best make use of it. And what he says here is that by making the best use of the time, he says that we can live as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And that word, making the best use, that's one word in Greek. And it only occurs four times in the whole New Testament. Okay, and two of the times are when Paul is using it, talking about time. But this phrase, the best use of the time, is incredibly important. What it actually means, the best use, it means to redeem, to purchase, or to buy back. So Paul is telling us that the way we live wise lives is by making the best use of our time, is by redeeming or buying back or purchasing the moments by moments that are in front of us. Okay, time is not something that we passively just let slip by. Okay, that is foolish living because the evilness of the days is going to let the time that slips by go in the wrong direction. Okay, redeeming the moments, living wisely, taking it time by moment, is making decisions that purchase back the moments that are in front of you so that you can make the best use of them. Okay, so this is God's call for us. If we're going to be followers of Christ, our identity shaped by him, we approach time by making the best use of it, by redeeming the time that has been given to us. And so how do we redeem the time? How do we make the best use of that? I'm glad you asked. We have five bullet points, actually. They're going to help guide us in how we best use the time. And so this question of how do you redeem the time, you should have got an outline on your way in. And there's five different ways that we're going to go through this topically and talk about how we redeem the moments. And if you're good noticing the details there, all five of these things have an R word in them. So not only is there 5 points, there are 5 alliterative points. So if you have a Baptist background, you know that this is definitely going to be a sermon from God. The heavens opened this week, and Charles Spurgeon descended like a dove and gave me this outline with 5 alliterative points. The first thing we're going to do, how can we redeem or make the best use of our time, is by valuing the resource that we've been given. Okay, time is an incredibly valuable resource. We have to value the resource that's been given. And the way that we know it's valuable is because God is the one who came up with it. Okay, God is the author of time. Time originates with God. We see that the very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So right from the start, that is the moment the time begins. In the beginning, before that, there was no time. At the moment God speaks the universe into existence, time is a part of that creative order that he brought. And then a few verses later, when it's talking about how he created the earth, it says there was evening and there was morning the first day. So on the very first day of creation, God gives this symbol, this moment of marking the consecutive moments, this way of keeping time as evening and as morning. God himself is the one who created time, and that's why it's a valuable resource. But also we have to see that time is a valuable resource because, like all resources that are limited, the more limited it is, the more valuable the resource is. So for us as human beings, time as a limited resource is what makes it valuable. God is eternal, but we are not. And our finitude, our lack of eternality is what makes time incredibly valuable for us. So in a few weeks, we're going to talk about death and how all of our days on earth are limited. And we will come to a moment where if Jesus doesn't return, we will breathe for the last time and our death will be upon us. But this morning, we want to talk about all the way up until that moment. Up until that moment of death, how do we best redeem or make the best use of our time? And I think part of it is recognizing the value of the resource because we are not eternal, but God is. And so if you look at Psalm 90, this is where I think we get the clearest view of God's relationship to time compared to our own. On the table Bibles, it's page 496. The psalm begins this way. This is the only psalm that Moses wrote that's recorded in the book of Psalms. And it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Okay, from eternity past to eternity future, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It says, you return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man. So when God created Adam out of the dust, once we die, we return to that dust. It's a picture of our coming into existence and then slipping out of existence here on earth, just like the sands from that hourglass as they go through on my desk. It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Okay, so this is how God's relationship to time is so different than our own. 1,000 years to him are like that fleeting moment where you wake up, you remember you had a dream, and then it's gone. Okay, that's how God marks time, 1,000 years. And this is not like a math equation. It's not saying anywhere you see a day, you can multiply that times 1,000, and that's how old God is or anything like that. It's just saying 1,000 in Hebrew is the biggest number they could think of. Saying like the largest quantity of time imaginable is but a snap of the finger to God, because God is from everlasting to everlasting and we are but dust. If that's the case, then if you skip down to verse 12, this is Moses' wisdom of how we should make the best use of our time. Verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Again, so that this wisdom, wise living, skilled living comes from numbering our days. And to number means to take the proper account of something, to put it in the correct category. We're to number our days, recognizing that this is a limited resource that God has given us. The best example I've heard of this actually is it's painful to admit, but it's from a Vikings football player, Kirk Cousins, who has a very mature faith. And what he does, in light of this verse, on the front porch of his house, he has a gigantic jar full of rocks. And what it is it's roughly one rock for each month of his expected lifespan. And so at the first of each month, he takes a rock out, reminding himself that his days are numbered, that his time here on earth is being spent, and it's a way of him trying to encourage himself to make the best use of his time, to number them correctly, to redeem the moments that he's been given. And so for us, if the days are evil and we're tempted to not number our days correctly, we can do that in a lot of ways. I think the most obvious way that we don't number our days correctly is by pretending that we're eternal. Okay, we like to live as if that last topic we're going to talk about, the topic of death, doesn't exist. I like to think that I'm immortal here on earth, and anything that happens in life, I don't have to worry about death because I'm sure that'll be so far away, I don't need to worry about it. And what I'm doing there is I'm grasping for divinity. I'm trying to pretend that I am from everlasting to everlasting, just like God is, when the reality is my days are numbered and I am not eternal. I need to live in light of that. The second way that we cannot number our days correctly is by being so driven by efficiency that we don't realize how much each moment by moment counts in our days. Okay, our country is so desirous of productivity and efficiency that we try to pack the most things into every single moment so we can get the most out of every single moment. And this drive for efficiency leads us to be productive, but it leads us to ignore the value of the time, the limited resource we've been given. Another way, a close cousin of efficiency, is this problem of busyness. If you ask any American, how are you doing? Oh, we're just super busy right now. And like busyness is the thing that defines our age. And what busyness is it's trying to pack more and more things into the moments, and we don't appreciate what the time we've been given because our schedules are so full, okay? Because we're desiring to be more productive, we're putting more stuff into our schedule, and so we're wanting to be efficient, and leads us to being busy, and because of that, we never take proper account of our days. We move from moment to moment to moment to moment without ever realizing the limited resource that we've been given with time. So how do we beat those? If that's numbering our days incorrectly, how can we number them correctly? And I think the way that we do that is by realizing some of the things I've just said are actually 100% wrong. Okay, I said a little bit ago that we are not eternal, and that's true to an extent. We will not live eternally in this physical body on this physical earth. But the reality is a new body and a new heavens and a new earth are coming. And for those of us whose identity has been transformed by Christ, we will go on as eternal beings. All of us are eternal. The question is, are we going to live eternity in the presence of God, or are we going to live eternity under the presence of his wrath? So when I say we're numbering our days incorrectly, the truth is we are eternal. And if we have an eternity of existence in front of us, we don't have to be worshiping at the altar of productivity. We don't have to be worshiping at the altar of busyness and trying to fill our days with all these things, because the truth is you will never get to everything you desire to on this earth. And that's okay, because you are an eternal being who, after being transformed by Christ, will live for eternity in the glorious, blissful existence of your Savior. Okay, so I always forget to tell them to close the door before that happens, and I'm running out of jokes of what to say with all the kids screaming back there. But they're making the best use of their time. They're making those moments count as they are there. I found another one. All right, next week we'll make sure I have another thing to say at all the screaming kids. But if we are actually eternal beings, it takes a lot of the pressure off of this earth. Okay, all the things that I want to get to. So I have this reading list I want to do where like the 100 best books ever written. And so I wanted to tick through that list. I got through Les Miserables, in 6 years, which means I probably won't get through the rest of the books on that list. Okay, and that feels crushing when I realize that. That's the essence of the midlife crisis, right? Is that you realize, well, not my reading list, but in general, midlife crises come because you look at your life and you say, I've got more of it behind me than ahead of me. And all the things I keep telling myself I'm going to get to those, I probably won't. And that pressure crushes us, and that's what leads people to do crazy things like buy sports cars or abandon their family commitments, things like that, is because they realize that there's not enough life ahead of them. And so what I've come to grips with this week is like, I may never read War and Peace on this earth, and that's okay, because in eternity, I will be with Jesus, and I'm pretty sure if War and Peace isn't there, there'll be something better for me to read. Okay, the same. All the things that you will not get to on this earth, it's okay, because you can make the best use of your time because you are an eternal being. Okay, unlike God, your everlasting does not go backwards in time. Our everlasting only goes forward, but as eternal beings, we will get the chance to redeem or make the best use of the moments in eternity. The second R, the thing that we can do to make the best use of our time, is by embracing healthy rhythms. We can embrace healthy rhythms. That's how we make the best use of our time. And so if you look at that creation story, again in Genesis 1, is that rhythm of there was evening, there was morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning the second day. There was evening, there was morning the third day. And it goes all the way up to day seven, and then there's evening, morning, day seven, and God rested on that day. And so if you ever wondered, like, why are weeks 7 days long, there's actually no scientific reason why a week would be 7 days long other than God created the earth in 7 days and he told his people to rest on that seventh day. Okay, what God is doing there, he's putting boundaries on our time. He's saying this weekly rhythm of work and then rest is something that's healthy for you. And we make the best use of our time by embracing healthy rhythms. So God created days with evening and mornings. He created weeks with 7 days. He created months with the cycle of the moon. He created years with the rotation of the earth around the sun. God put all of these rhythms into his created order to say that we are creatures who need to embrace rhythm. Okay, we need to see the structure that he put in the universe. And so a lot of places in the Bible, we can look at kids, and the Bible holds children up in their innocence as people that we are to emulate. And I think this is one of those areas where you can see the health of a child because kids love structure and routine and rhythms, right? So some parents are they're like the nap Nazis where they have to be home every day at 2 to make sure their kids get their 2 o'clock nap. But this idea of rhythms and structure is something that kids naturally get. And I think it's because that's the way God created all of us, but we're just neglecting that. G.K. Chesterton puts this so beautifully. Let me read this quote to us. He says, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again,' and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony." I love that. Grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. That is such a beautiful quote. And what he's highlighting there is that the innocence of a child says doing something again and repeating it is actually where you can find some of the most joy. Right? God created us to embrace healthy rhythms. And so for our souls as adults, the way that we can exalt in monotony is by making sure that the rhythms that define our lives are healthy. Okay, the healthiest thing for you to do is have a daily routine where you read your Bible every day and you pray. Okay, that kind of monotony of going through the Bible year after year after year, that's the kind of thing, the routine, the rhythm of life that builds health into your soul. And that's the way God created us. If you look at the Old Testament, there's so much in the Pentateuch where God has these festivals where he says, every year you're going to celebrate Passover this way. You're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles this way. You're going to celebrate the harvest this way. He has all these routines built into it where you're going to weekly take the Sabbath. All of these routines are the way that God is building these rhythms into our lives, and that's what teaches us to number our days. The way that we can be healthy, embrace healthy rhythms is by having healthy approach to the use of our time. So the reason we gather weekly, the reason we celebrate communion weekly is our rhythms need to be set. That clock, internal clock in our soul needs to be set on the rhythms that God has given us. Okay, it's no wonder that the early church really quickly created this yearly church calendar of celebrating Easter and the Epiphany and all these different things on the church calendar. And also, if you remove those rhythms, if you take rhythm out of your life, it's amazing how quick your soul suffocates. Okay, if you ever worked the night shift at a job, a lot of times it can be really hard on your spiritual life because you're in a different rhythm than you would be otherwise. My brother is a Marine, and he had one deployment where he was on a Navy ship for the whole 6 months of it. It was a Marine Expeditionary Unit. And so if you know anything about Marines on a Navy ship, is they don't have a lot to do. And so the Navy is shipping them around, and the slogan of what his whole 6 months was is you eat until you're tired, and then you sleep until you're hungry, and then you eat until you're tired, and then you sleep until you're hungry. And that's what his 6 months involved, which at this season of life that he told me that, I was like, that sounds wonderful. I would love to do that. But what he said is that it didn't take more than a few weeks before this lack of routine, this lack of rhythm, not having something to do, before it began to suffocate his soul. But because he didn't have the healthy rhythms that God had called us all to embrace. If we're going to make the best use of our time, we need to redeem that time by engaging in healthy rhythms. The next thing we can do is we need to engage in adequate rest. And so I mentioned this a little bit ago, that the most important biblical rhythm that God gives us is this idea of Sabbath or this idea of rest. And it's also the most ignored thing for us as Americans. Of all the biblical principles that are out there, we constantly and consistently avoid this principle. principle of rest, of taking a Sabbath, even though God built it into the structure of the universe with the very creation of the world and him resting on the seventh day. I mean, think about that. God worked for 6 days and then rested. And he gave it to us as this blessing. And we tell him, no, that's okay. I can work for 7 days in a row and I'll be fine. Okay, so it's about, God puts it this way in Exodus chapter 20. It says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Okay, this was given to us as a blessing. Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. A lot of times we treat this like this is some extra yoke of slavery, this idea of taking a rest from work. But God has shown us that health cannot exist apart from healthy rest. We have to be resting adequately if we're going to be healthy followers of Christ. And the reason I think most Americans totally ignore this principle, it's not because we're necessarily workaholics for work's own sake. It's that we are very untrusting people. And the truth is we do not trust God to run the universe if we take a day off. And we do not trust God to care for us if we take a day off. The issue is ultimately trust. I have a friend whose grandpa owned the largest farm in Iowa, farming is a big deal in Iowa. And he's a strong man of faith. And so if you know anything about the harvest, like harvest time, you get all the crops in right away. Because if you don't and a storm comes, you could lose everything. But this guy, he owned the largest farm in Iowa. And every harvest time, they would still take Sunday off. And what he was doing was saying he trusts Jesus to care for them even if they don't get the harvest in before the storms come. Okay, that's the problem with us is we don't trust God. We want to think that we can grab it for ourselves and we have to hold the universe together. And that's what lack of rest is actually indicative of. In Isaiah 30, there's this point in Israel's history where God is disciplining Israel for their rebellion. And Israel wants to run off to Egypt. Okay, the irony, they were slaves in Egypt, and now they want to run back to Egypt and find military help. And God tells them through the prophet Isaiah, they don't have to go anywhere else. Listen to this. He says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling and said, no, we will flee upon horses. They're going to flee to Egypt. It says, therefore you shall flee away. We will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. The threat of 5 you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. He's saying, because you don't trust God and you take matters into your own hands and you run away, you're going to be running when no one's chasing you. Okay, you're going to have all these other opportunities, but your lack of trust in God and your desire to work everything on your own is going to lead you to a place of no rest and continual fleeing away. That is so many of our work schedules. Because we don't rest, have that proper, adequate rest, it's a sign of our lack of trust in God. Another thing that makes our days particularly evil, that makes this a challenge, is the way that technology is invading every area of our lives. So not trusting God and not Sabbathing has always been a problem. But now you have all of your work in your pockets for most of us. And you can get emails or something dinging your phone, letting you know there's something else to do all the time. I was reading a book by a guy named David Zoll, and he was recounting this story in the 1890s Paris when the telephone had just been invented. And so there's two famous painters, Degas and Ferrain, who are talking. And Ferrain, I think I'm saying his name right, has a phone and Degas doesn't. And so Degas asks him this. He says, so when the bell rings, you get up and answer it? And then Ferrain replies, why, yes, certainly. And then Degas says, oh, I see, just like a servant. And then this author, David Zoll, goes on to say that Degas had seen the future. Under the auspices of innovation, Ferrain had become the servant of that which was designed to serve him. He had willingly, almost proudly, subordinated himself, ready to be summoned at the clang of a bell. We tell ourselves our technology is there to serve us, but we become so addicted to it, we are actually serving our technology. And anytime that phone dings, we go running to it just like a servant would when its master rings a bell. Okay, and what that is that's a lack of trust. It's a lack of rest in the way that God has created us to be. With this principle of rest, though, there's also another related R word, which says we can redeem or best use our time by enjoying proper recreation. A lot of times when I was growing up, this idea of the Sabbath and of resting felt like this heavy burden, like you can't do anything fun on Sundays. The reason God created Sundays was so kids could be bored out of their minds. But what the biblical principle of recreation or of leisure shows is that God has created us to enjoy his life. Okay, not to enjoy it in a debauchery or hedonistic pleasure-seeking way, but to enjoy it out of the goodness of the God who created everything in this world. So Ecclesiastes 2 puts it this way. Solomon is talking, and actually I don't have my notes. If we get that verse up there, or I can flip there in my Bible, depending on which happens first. There we go. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And what Solomon does in the rest of that is talks about how this idea of seeking pleasure, it should be something that makes us happy, but in reality, it's vanity. It's a worthless pursuit. If we are seeking pleasure as an end in and of itself, that's hedonism, it's pleasure seeking, it doesn't lead to happiness. But God, as the author of all good things, okay, as James 1 says, that God is the Father of lights who sends everything good down from heaven. Okay, if God is the author of all good things, then we can best use our time by enjoying proper recreation or proper leisure. And what that means is that there's this guy, Paul Heinzmann, who spent his entire life studying the Bible's perspective on leisure. And this is how he summarizes his findings. He says, the biblical leisure is characterized by a spiritual attitude of rest, of peace, of joy, of freedom, and of celebration in both God and God's creation. Okay, biblical leisure is celebrating both God and God's creation as an act of worship. It's not workaholism, it's not hedonism, it's not pleasure seeking, it's an enjoyment of life as a gift from God. Okay, so it is okay to enjoy life. We are called by God to enjoy life because he's the one that gave us all of these good things to enjoy. But it's not enjoying them as an end in of themselves. It's enjoying them as an act of worship because of what he created. And this is, again, where technology can really be a challenge for us. Okay, when we say recreation or even the expression free time, okay, we have some free time now, I can go get something done. A lot of times what we do is we drift towards technology and we don't redeem the moments, we waste the moments. So think about how much time you spend on social media just scrolling through stupid posts that you have no need to see. Okay, is that redeeming the time or is that wasting the time? To make it even more poignant, did you know that 100 people die every year taking selfies? Okay, so that they can post those on Instagram? I mean, that shouldn't be funny. That should be tragic. The thing that many people are trying to get the perfect shot that they end up killing themselves because they're trying to get the thing that'll look good on social media. The average American spends 5 hours a day on TV. Now, I'm not one of those people that thinks like a good Christian shouldn't watch TV. I think we can approach it this way with saying we're going to redeem the time by enjoying the creation that God made. Okay, I think God created humor, and if you watch a 20-minute comedy, you can redeem those moments and say, I'm enjoying God's good creation. I also don't think we can binge watch 5 hours. If you watch 10 episodes of The Office, I'm not sure that's redeeming the time the way that you best should. Another thing is exercise. Okay, like we can redeem the time by being healthy and exercising. If you spend a few hours in the gym every week, that's a good thing, caring for your body. If you spend 20 or 30 hours in the week, I think it means you're addicted to it and you're probably not redeeming the time the way you should. Same with eating. Okay, the fact that we have all this food at our hands, that's a technological advance. Okay, we're no longer scraping for food, trying to survive and not starve. Now we're approaching food as a means of entertainment. Okay, and you can redeem those moments. I think when you cook a delicious steak and enjoy it, like that is enjoying God's good creation. But you can also run to food as an idol and worship it instead. We're not redeeming the moment. And I think this question we ask is, are we wasting time or are we redeeming the time? Okay, and you can go to social media and that can be a very redemptive thing where you are sending encouragement to other people and you are enjoying the beauty of God's creation in different ways. You can do things like that, but we have to understand the inherent danger with technology that leads us to waste the time instead of redeeming the time. And I think for you teens here, this is incredibly important. The teen depression rates are through the roof, unlike any other time that we've ever seen. And their finding is that the correlation between the use of technology and teen depression always goes together. Okay, so that doesn't mean like we have to be Luddites who throw out all our technology, but it does mean we have to approach technology wisely and say, just because everyone in the world is doing this thing, is this actually the best use of my time? And I think the depression is a fruit of that in an unhealthy way. The last thing I want to talk about, closely related to that, is this idea of we can redeem the time by investing in relationships. And so a lot of times that's the allure of social media, is it feels relational. Like you're giving a thumbs up to someone else's post. You're liking someone else's Instagram photo. And it can feel relational. But the reality is, because you're separated by that screen, it's actually not doing the same thing to your brain or to your soul that happens when you meet someone face to face. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And so when we're talking about recreation leading into relationships, make sure that we prioritize relationships and healthy relationships, because one of the most common ways I think God uses us to bring redemption to our time is by investing in other people. Okay, and I'm an introvert who enjoys some time alone by myself as much as anyone, but I have to approach this passage and say, seeing someone face to face and having the spiritual encouragement, the mutual encouragement that comes by investing in a relationship, that's one of the most important ways that I can redeem the time, that I can best use the time that God has given me. Which put all that together and says, let's go back to that passage in Ephesians 5. Where Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." So this is just five different suggestions that I think are biblical for how we can best use our time, how we can redeem our time. But as soon as you start talking about this, I think a lot of times what gets sucked out of a discussion like this is any concept of grace. We can approach our time and it's like, all right, you have 35,000 decisions today. Don't screw this up. Okay, you better go 35,000 for 35,000, because if you make a bad decision in there, then you've wasted the time. You're not redeeming the time. You haven't made the best use, and because of that, you made a terrible use of your time, and you need to go repent of that. Okay, and that's why I mentioned a little bit ago that word redeem the time is only used 4 points in the Bible, and two of them are with Paul talking about time. The other two come in the book of Galatians, and one of them is Galatians 4. It reads this way. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Okay, and that word redeem is the same word make the best use of, to purchase or to buy back. Okay, and the reason we are free from the shackles of having to go 35,000 for 35,000 in our decisions is because if Christ has redeemed your life, Christ will redeem your time. You don't have to go 100% in order to live the best life now. You can fall back on the grace of Jesus and know that if he has redeemed my soul, he will redeem my time. And I think that this is uniquely challenging for all of us as Americans with all the decisions, but if you have a young child in the house, if you're a parent, this can be a particularly challenging time, because you're always told by everyone, make the moments count. They're not going to be young forever. They're growing up faster than you know it. They'll be gone before you know it. Redeem every moment. And you can get to the end of that and feel like, did I really do a good job being a parent? And the answer is no. You're not going to do a good job being a parent. Take a deep breath. One of the books I read recently is by Russell Moore called The Storm-Tossed Family. And he's telling this story about this tension that we feel as parents, where he had a friend who dropped his child off at college. And they had like the photo op and the tearful goodbye. And then he left. He went around the corner and he just broke down in huge, heavy sobs. And when he came around the corner and saw his friend, he asked what he was upset about. And he said, "I have wasted so many moments with my son. And now he's gone. And that chance is gone." And he said, in that moment, we all want to say, "Oh, I'm sure you weren't that bad of a dad. I'm sure you did the best you could. I'm sure he turned out great. It's all going to be fine." We want to throw these trite little things at them to kind of push aside the grief, when the truth is, no, like, he didn't do a perfect job. None of us will do a perfect job. None of us will redeem every moment in our life. But what Russell Moore said to his friend was, it's okay. Jesus will redeem that. Okay, if God has redeemed your life, he is going to redeem your time. We don't have to go 35,000 for 35,000, because Jesus is not only redeeming your soul, he's redeeming your schedule as well. So then you can get to these incredible gospel promises, stuff like Joel chapter 2, where there's this plague of locusts that comes through and it devastates the nation of Israel. All of their harvests are gone. But then there's this gospel promise that says that he's going to one day come back and redeem Israel. He's going to buy back Israel. And he says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." Okay, think about that. Once a harvest is dead and gone, that harvest is gone. There's no way you can get that harvest back. But what the promise God is giving is he says he will restore to you those years. That particular harvest that was taken away, somehow miraculously, like we can't even wrap our minds around, that's the harvest that's going to be restored to the people of Israel. Okay, that's a picture of what Jesus redeeming our time looks like. You will not make the most of every single moment, but Jesus will redeem that. Okay, if he has redeemed your soul, he's going to redeem or buy back your time as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing promise that we have that even though we will never make 100% the right decisions, we will never make the best use of our time all the time, Lord, we know that you are in the process of redeeming us. You have purchased us by the blood of your Son. You have adopted us as sons and daughters of you, and because we are redeemed, we know that you will redeem our time as well. Lord, may that wonderful news, may that free us from guilt, may that free us from this weight of feeling like we have to do it all on our own, and may in the freedom that comes from that, may we make wise decisions. May we make the best use of our time possible. May we purchase back the moments because we know the price that you paid to redeem us. Lord, we ask all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you are worshiping with us this morning. One of the reasons we sit around tables is so that after the sermon, we can turn inward and we can talk about these ideas and how it is that God is speaking to us. So I have some questions on the screen behind us. Some of these are kind of personal, and we try to do that intentionally. But know that nothing you say is going to make us like you any less. Anything you say at your table will be met with nothing but love and acceptance. You will not be judged by what you're saying, and there's no reason not to be honest with where you're at. The first question for us is where are you prone to waste time, and how could those specific moments be redeemed instead? So think through all five of those R words. Where are you prone to waste time, and how is Jesus redeeming those moments? Secondly, where do you struggle with guilt over the use of your time? Okay, where do you feel condemned for not making a good use of your time, and how is Jesus redeeming that area of your life? Okay, that's a hard question to apply, but in the beauty of applying that question, you're seeing the gospel come to bear on your moment-by-moment existence. So let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we will end with a time of worship and communion. Thanks. All right. Hope your discussions went well and that you made the best use of that time. It's only 10 minutes, so don't mess that up, right? This has been a really impactful topic for me because I realized it's like, talking about this concept of making the best use of your time is a moment-by-moment decision, which the problem with that is it can very easily turn into what we talked about, this weighty, legalistic, soul-crushing thing of bringing anxiety about, am I actually doing the best thing with my time right now? And looking at it as a not as a 35,000 for 35,000, but as a one and then another one and then another one, and just saying, giving each of those moments to God and saying, what can I do right now to make the best use of my time? And I think that approach is so much more godly and able to be useful to our souls, that we're not crushing ourselves with this pressure to be perfect, because you will never be perfect, but instead you're falling on the one who was perfect for you. And so what we do now, what we're gonna do is do our weekly thing where we end by celebrating communion. We always end in worship, and so worship is a response to God. We respond in lots of different ways. One way we respond is through singing. We respond through communion. We respond through prayer. If you'd like prayer, someone will be in this back corner. We'd love to pray for you. We respond through giving of our tithes and offerings to the Lord as an act of worship. But all of those responses are decisions that we make in the moment where we say, in this moment, right now, I'm going to choose to make the best use of my time, to redeem my time by worshiping the God who has redeemed me. And I think if we go back to that Galatians 4 passage, where Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And that beautiful phrase, the fullness of time. Like time was pregnant, and when that moment came, Jesus came forth to redeem all of us who were born under the law, which just means born under this curse of if we are not perfect, we will experience the wrath of God. That was the pressure that we were born under, but God has redeemed us from that in the fullness of time. God himself entered time. He wasn't born in all moments. He wasn't redeeming all moments at the same time. He was born at 4 AD, in Bethlehem, on the other side of the world. He really came into the timeline of history, and he changed the course of history from every moment from there. And so what God is doing is he's inviting us into this moment-by-moment redemption that he himself stepped into first, when it says that he was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so when we come up to the table, when we take of the bread and the juice, we are taking that moment, and we're saying we are remembering that God has redeemed us, that he was born under the curse of the law, that he obeyed the law perfectly. Okay, every single day of Jesus' life, he went 35,000 for 35,000. He made every right decision his entire life so that in our failures, in our brokenness, in our sin, we can come to the table and be reminded we don't have to be perfect because Jesus already was perfect. Okay, when you take of his body, you remember that he lived on earth and he obeyed in your place. When you take of the juice, you remember that he died in your place and he has paid the penalty for your sins. And that's why we can respond in worship. So if you want to stand with me now, we're going to sing three songs. And these three songs are an act of worship where we celebrate the goodness that God has done through his son, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your gospel. We're so grateful that you sent your son to redeem us from the curse of the law, that you became a curse for us. You took on yourself the penalty that sin deserves. And in your obedience and in your perfection, you destroyed sin and death once and for all. We can celebrate new life in you because you have redeemed us, Lord. And if you have redeemed our souls, you can redeem our schedules as well. I pray that we would come to you in faith and in humility and in worship now, and that you'd be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.